Thank you, Dan, for leading us. I shan't be telling you what it means not to boil a goat in its mother's milk. Not today, anyway. I've got Dan to read from Exodus because in that passage we get a very helpful sort of précis of the feasts of Israel. The Lord reduces them there to three gathering feasts. So you have Passover, Pentecost, and then ingathering, or the Feast of Booths. At the end, and we'll just keep that in our mind till we get to the end of the sermon, but we're still in Leviticus, don't worry, or maybe you do worry because we're still in Leviticus. I hope you don't by now, but we're going to turn to Leviticus 23, and I'll read verses 1 to 3, but this chapter as a whole describes seven feasts that Israel have, and I'm just going to read the beginning, verses 1 to 3. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall do no work in it. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places." So as part of our series in the life of Moses, we've been tackling this wonderful book of Leviticus, where in buildings and fixtures and fittings and processes and processions, in priests and clothes and rituals and rules, God is giving to us the most brilliant picture of the gospel. It gets too much to do a resume at the beginning of each sermon as to where we've got, otherwise we'd never get past the resume. So if you're interested or if you've forgotten where we've gone, it's all online for you. But this morning, we arrive at the feasts that the Lord inserts into Israel's calendar as regularly throughout the year he gathers the family to himself. A holy convocation, he calls it. A convocation is an assembly. It's like what we're doing this morning, an assembling of the people. And God brings the people together as a group so that they can rest in his presence and worship and enjoy their Redeemer God. And as we get to Leviticus 23, we just get inundated in sevens. As the whole of God's calendar begins to take the shape of a Sabbath cycle. You get one day in seven, verse 3, which stands at the head of seven feasts that go throughout the year. The Passover feast is a seven-day feast that marks the inauguration of the year, and it leads into the Feast of First Fruits, and then 7 weeks later, you get the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, verse 15 following. The seventh month, you're getting all these sevens. The seventh month is announced with the blast of the horn, the shofar, the Feast of Trumpets, which then brings Israel to the Day of Atonement, the center day of their calendar, the great resetting day, which is verse 32, called a Sabbath of Sabbaths. And the solemnity of that day is then followed by the celebration of the Feast of Booths, which is a seven-day feast in the seventh month. There's a lot of sevens for you. And if you skip over to the chapter after the next one, chapter 25, you get then a Sabbath year, 1 year in seven, where the land gets rest. That's very topical for today, isn't it? And then after a cycle of seven sevens in the 50th year, you get a year of Jubilee where everything gets redeemed and restored. So Israel's life is beating to this constant sound of Sabbath. You're never far away from one of these gatherings. Don't you get the impression that the Lord really loves family gatherings? He sets Israel's calendar so that it beats to a rhythm of rest and feast and meeting with him. As we've got to the middle of the book of Leviticus, after the Day of Atonement, we've noticed that the word holy, dominates everything. Be holy, for I am holy. A holy God has established a holy place, his house, in the midst of a holy people that he has brought to himself. And now it's not surprising that he gives holy time. Time set apart so that he can bless and rejoice over his people and they can worship and glorify and enjoy him. And I think that's rather beautiful. Don't you? Now, some people will say, of course, we're in the new covenant now. Jesus Christ has burst through the shadows of the old and brought together the pictures of the old. And in Jesus, the distinction between holy and ordinary, between special and not so special, simply gets swept away. Everything now gets elevated in the new covenant into the realm of worship. Our lives become living sacrifices, which is our reasonable worship. So you don't need holy time anymore in the new covenant because everything's become holy. Well, that's wonderful, but let's make a couple of observations about that. Sure, I can see that Jesus has fulfilled the story that the feasts were acting out, but let's not miss the principle of rest that stretches back into the Old Testament and the cycle of rest. And as you look at the Levitical Sabbath with all of its restrictions, which are actually the removal of impediments so that you could enjoy the day properly, let's also not forget that a Sabbath rest, one day in seven, predates Sinai and goes right back to the very dawn of creation. And when we say that everything in the new covenant is elevated to the status of holy, and I don't need special times of gathering, it's actually, I don't know whether you'll agree with me, I'm sure you will, it's my experience that without those recalibrations of our life, actually everything gets relegated to the realm of the mundane. And I'd argue it's pretty necessary in order to sustain holy lives in a very, very demanding world that we heed the command of a New Testament writer, the writer to the Hebrews, Barnabas, probably, and we don't forsake the gathering together of the people as some do. We need to cherish these times that God blesses us with, to be together as the... We're like the suburbs of heaven this morning. That's how Hebrews describes us. We're like on the edge, and then further in is the hosts worshipping in heaven, and Jesus, the great worship leader, bringing together all of the worship of heaven and earth. And he's inviting us to come into his presence. And he gives us a little meal at the end to forgetful people, so that together they can remember him. Let's go back, first of all, to the very beginning. Let's think about the Sabbath and creation. Turning your Bibles back to the very opening page. And you notice that the events from Genesis 1, verse 1 to Genesis 2, verse 3 are scheduled to take place over 7 days. I mean, we ask, why did God take so long? He could have done it in a second. He's God, after all. But God likes to take his time. And he likes to give us a pattern to work to. And so he gives 7 days. Now, it's not that God is so efficient in his work that he gets it all done in six. The stars were not as perplexing as maybe they thought they were going to be. And he's left with this extra day at the end. And so he will decide, well, we'll have this as a rest day. I want you to ask what the goal of creation is. What is the goal that God is working toward in the opening page of the Bible? We might say, well, it's the crowning glory of creation is man and woman made in the image of God, distinct from the rest of creation, made to be God's vice regents, his royal family, reigning over the earthly sphere. Well, actually, no, that's not the goal of creation. The goal of creation is the Sabbath, when man and woman, made in the image of God, made to be the family of God, get to rest in the presence of God and come to him and enjoy fellowship, unhindered fellowship with the uncreated one. Man and woman resting in the finished work of God is the purpose and the meaning of everything. You look at the emphasis that God places on the Sabbath, Genesis 2, verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day. That's the only day God put a blessing on. He blessed the seventh day and he made it, what? Holy. That is his. It belongs to him. It is the first thing within creation that God has said is exclusively mine. It is holy. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So when Yahweh gathers his Old Testament church together at Sinai and gives them Sabbath regulations of 6 days work and one day rest, he's commanding them as well as inviting them to come in and share his rest, his day, and on a weekly basis to come under the blessing that he's placed on that day as they're reminded in their rest of the ultimate purpose that God has in creation. A purpose that is to be told in the subsequent feasts of Israel's calendar in a most wonderful way. That coming together aspect, that fellowship, that meeting aspect is already worked out in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. Look at these words. You take this away this morning. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Now, why has God put for signs and seasons before days and years? And in fact, what are signs and seasons? Well, you say signs are things that point to something. And seasons, well, that's obviously like spring and summer and autumn and winter. No, it's not. It's a perfectly good Hebrew word if you want to talk about the four seasons of the year. That's zeman. But the word that Moses uses here is moed. And in fact, that word is the word that appears in verse 2 of our text this morning, which is translated as feasts. The lights, the sun and the moon are there for signs and for feasts. Or better still, 135 of the 160 occurrences of that word moed in the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, it's translated meetings. It's the word that's used for the tent of meeting. So sun and moon are not just the guardians of day and night. They're not there to tick off the years so that you can say you're 40 this year or 55 this year. Their primary task is to be heralds to call the family to meetings. Can you see that? To feasts, to fellowship with God. He puts the sun and the moon there to rule over the signs and the meetings. So we can come secondly to the Sabbath and the Old Covenant. God has set up the whole cosmos as a celestial calendar for his people. He is the God of feasts, the God of moeds, the God of festivals and celebrations, the God of convocations and family gatherings. He's not a God who takes a people for himself and then just leaves them alone, but who loves to gather them that they might share his rest and his fellowship. He puts in these high and these holy days that stretch out through Leviticus 23. But then, as we saw last week, immediately after the setting of Israel's calendar, with all these Sabbaths and these great feasts and gatherings, he gives us that illustration in chapter 24 and verses 1 to 9 of the great light of the menorah in the temple, or tabernacle here, with its seven candlesticks shining perpetually down onto the 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's a picture of all these gatherings. God is just shining his blessing. Israel are bathing in the warmth of the grace of their God. And you're thinking, oh no, he got so excited about that last week, he nearly fell off the stage. He's still enraptured by it this week. Yes, he is. And there was something I forgot to tell you last week. And maybe you saw it. But did you notice in chapter 24 and verse 8 that as that bread, Israel, lies before the light of the menorah, week by week, Sabbath by Sabbath, it was to be renewed by the high priest? Well, you say that's because it was past its sell-by date, wasn't it? Well, no, because it was actually given to the high priest for his enjoyment. Still perfectly edible. But the point of that is it's being renewed. Israel are being renewed as the people of God, as they live before him, and they look to him, and they listen to him, telling the story of redemption over and over and over again, and giving them the promises of God. Think of what happened through the year. It starts with them all being called together to Passover. And they get to hear and to act out the story of the Exodus from slavery and the covering grace of God through the blood of the Lamb. With the Feast of First Fruits and Pentecost, they get to entrust themselves into the care of the Lord for his provision for them throughout all of the year. The shofar, the Feast of Trumpets, brings them to the center point of the year, the atonement that cleanses everything from the stains of the previous year and makes everything new. And then in the newness of God's restoring grace, they camp out for a whole week of fellowship and feast in the Feast of Booths. What a glorious life they're spending with God. Israel's greatest danger, and Psalm 106 makes this point as it reviews Israel's history, is that they forget. Despite everything that God has done for them, this is a people who have got the splitting of the Red Sea in their history, the destruction of the greatest superpower behind them. This is a people whose God can bring down the walls of Jericho, who can take a tiny little shepherd boy and bring down a Goliath. This is a people who have got the most phenomenal human history behind them. And yet Psalm 106 says they forgot and they didn't remember the abundance of his steadfast love. They were in constant danger of forgetting who they were, whose they were, what their God was like, what his plans were for them, what his covenant stated. And so God keeps gathering them in his patience and his love and telling them to stop and to rest and to enjoy them being his people and him being their God and to trust him. And setting the rhythm for every other feast is the weekly Sabbath rest. So thirdly, let's think about the Sabbath rest and the new covenant. And beautiful though the Leviticus picture is of this series of feasts throughout the year, it's still a story. And the feasts by themselves can't bring Israel into the full and final rest of God. They're telling the story of someone better who needs to come. A better priest, bringing a better sacrifice. And these types, the story of the feasts, lead us on to Jesus, who finally brings us rest, who brings us into the closest communion with God. Remember John chapter 7. Jesus has just gone up to Jerusalem for the last feast of the year, which is, I'll test you on these feasts in a minute. What was the last feast of the year, John? Booths or ingatherings, the feast of ingatherings. I won't do that to anyone else. I'd only do that to John, don't worry. So Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the last feast of the year, for the feast of booths, for the most joyful of all the feasts of the year, the most exuberant one. It's a feast of that throughout that week as they camped out together, they'd be sharing fellowship meals, eating and drinking together. It's a feast that ends with a procession from the temple with the great menorah blazing out, and they're all carrying torches through the dark streets of Jerusalem as they make their way to the pool of Siloam. And we read in John 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day when everything has come to its climax, Jesus stood up and cried out with a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." This he said concerning the Holy Spirit who would be given to those who would believe. Now, isn't that interesting? At the end of the feast, when everyone has eaten and drunk to the full, when they should be so satisfied, Jesus stands up and he says to them, "You're still thirsty, aren't you? You haven't yet been satisfied. There's a terrible, deep thirst still within your soul that a mere feast of booths can't satisfy. Because it's just a sign. It was there for signs and for feasts. They were all pointing to me." And Jesus goes on to say, "Come to me and drink. And I'll give you real fellowship with God. I'll give the Holy Spirit into your heart to live in you, to bring you into the fellowship of the Trinity." And if we put brackets around the passage at the beginning of John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, which don't appear in the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of John and are clearly out of place where they are, because Jesus, still at the Feast of Booths, we pick up the story in verse 12. Again, Jesus says to them, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The menorah shining out in the temple was a picture of the true light of the world, who'd come to blaze on his people in grace and give them the light of life. In a short space of time, the one who said these words, the one who said he was the light of the world, the one that it was all pointing to, was going to be in utter darkness. The darkness of the day of judgment at Calvary. In a few months' time, the next year probably after Jesus said these words, the one who invited everyone to come to him if they were thirsty and he would give them water, he's the one who cries out, "I thirst." As he experiences the acute thirst, the soul thirst, the one who said, "I'm going to give you the Spirit to bring you into fellowship with God," is the one who cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me? And all the promises of God, all those feasts are homing in on that occasion as God's own Son in your place is taking on your sin that he might give you his life, and he's taking on your curse that he might give you his blessing, and he's taking on your thirst that he might satisfy you, and he's taking on your darkness that he might bring you into his light. And through his death as the sin bearer, he destroys death and sin and Satan, and he gathers a weary, lost people back into the arms of his Father. As you open the scriptures, you open Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. You hear this one crying out to you, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'm the one who brings you a true Sabbath. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, because I carry it with you, and my burden is light. And the great lights of heaven still beat out that rhythm of love as God calls us to his moeds, his meetings, his gatherings. And still, in his grace, in the midst of the labours of a hard world, he tells us to come and rest and enjoy fellowship with him. For us as Christians in the New Covenant, it's become the first day of the week rather than the seventh day. That'll be a whole sermon on itself. I'm not going to preach that for a while. But what I want you to know is that God's plan is not to put burdens on you, but to bring blessings to you. God loves to gather his people and bless them. You know, the word for church in the New Testament is the word ecclesia, and that comes from the verb to call with the prefix out, the called out people. They're called out of something together into something. Peter says you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, you were just a scattered lot of individuals, but now you're the people of God. A people with a promise that where two or three are gathered in his name, there he's going to be in the midst. Oh yes, we enjoy God as individuals. We must do throughout our working lives. But in the New Testament, God says, don't forsake the coming together, the assembling of the people of God. And it's such a joy we've got to remember to God to bring the people together and to have them hear his voice and then respond in praise to him and to remember him as they take the Lord's Supper. So often on a Sunday morning, I've staggered down Grange Road, weary, heavy laden, crushed by the cares of this life, bowed down by a sense of abject failure yet again. Within my head, the noise of this world ringing. And then we come in here and someone like Dan stands at the front and says, it's not about what's going on inside your head. It's what's going on here in the Word. And suddenly we are told to behold our God. And the shouts and the noise and the lies of the world fall silent as God speaks in his word. And we get to sing. And you remember in the New Testament, we are singing to God, but we're also singing to each other. and encouraging one another as brothers and sisters as we go through this life. And then we get to say our amens at the end of the prayer and say, I agree, let it be firm. And then the words opened and we hear the voice of Jesus, and by faith we see him in the Gospels, ministering his grace, lifting burdens again. And this old hard heart gets melted. And this weary head gets lifted again as he shows us what we are to him and in him, and where we're going, and saturated in the light of the gospel week by week, he renews us. Has that been your experience sometimes? One or two are stifling yawns, others are nodding. You know what? It's often in singing the last hymn when we respond to what Jesus has said in the word that I just don't want it to end. Sometimes I wish, Philippa, you were back in Wales so that you could do what they do in Wales and just do the last verse again and again. We could cope with that in England sometimes. Not always, just sometimes. And deep in my soul, it's saying this is what it's all about. Being with my brothers and sisters, resting in the finished work of God. Well, let me tell you, one day it won't end. We've got to close with this, the Sabbath and eternity, or the rest that remains. Hebrews chapter 4 says, a rest still remains for the people of God. And I got Dan to read Exodus because it orders the great feasts, the great Sabbaths of Israel's history, into just three. Passover, Pentecost, and then the Feast of Booths, or Ingathering. And we're going to call it Ingathering, as it calls it in Exodus. Where do we stand between those feasts in redemptive history? Well, Passover has already occurred. It occurred all those years ago, next week, under that Passover full moon, when Jesus, the evening before it all happened, rewrote the Passover liturgy. And instead of it being, this is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt, it became, this is my body which is broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant, and Jesus paid everything for you. That's done. Passover, it's behind us. What about Pentecost? Well, that's done. The Feast of First Fruits, the Spirit came those 50 days later, and in wonderful, glorious picture form, God gives you the first fruits of the whole church as people from all over the world, from every tribe and tongue, hear the gospel and respond. So Pentecost is behind us. What's left? Well, what's left is the Feast of Ingatherings, the most joyful celebration as Jesus returns to bring the whole family together to be forever with the Lord. And God can rest from his work of new creation, and we can share that rest. Not in slumber and inactivity. We're not going to be lying on celestial Shea lounges. No, no, the rest takes place here on a renewed earth, in the midst of a renewed cosmos, as renewed people, glorified people, with resurrection bodies. We enjoy the unending pleasure and inexhaustible exploration of what it means to be the children of God, bearing the perfect image of God with the Father and Jesus and the Spirit forever and ever. So as we long for that day, let's enjoy our little Sabbath foretastes.
as he gathers us because we forget. And he presses into our hearts more grace. And he lifts up our heads to look at him. And then he puts into our hands a little piece of bread and a little cup. And he says, "This is for you. So you don't forget how much I love you and what you mean to me." And for some of you, you don't need to remember. You need to hear that for the first time. You need to know that God has a great plan for his creation. And though Satan tried to destroy that plan through sin and death, God has won through the sending of a son who by himself brings us back to God and is able to make all things new. And he's a son, the one who stands at the center of everything that God has written, who reaches out of that word today and is still saying, "Come. Come, you weary people. Come, you guilty people. Come, you disillusioned people. Come, you beaten down people. Come, you people who can't find what life is all about. Come, you people who have been mocked by life time and time again. Come to me, and I'll give you rest." And he will.